Pierre Eves. My name's Dan. I'm a ministry trainee here at Charlotte Chapel. Now, today we're continuing our series in the FIEC Statement of Faith, which is now wonderfully our Statement of Faith. And so we're going to start by reading from the section of today, which is the baptism of the Lord's Supper. So hopefully, there we go. Wonderful. Oops. There we go. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been given to the churches by Christ as visible signs of the gospel. Baptism is a symbol of union with Christ and entry into his church, but does not impart spiritual life. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice offered once for all and involves no change in the bread and wine. All its blessings are received by faith. Let's pray to our Lord. Our Father, as we come to look at various passages from your word, and as we come to listen to you speaking to us, help us to listen. Give us soft hearts, please. Father, we ask that your word would be our guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that ultimately your glory would be our supreme concern. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today is our Children and Youth Sunday, which means that we wonderfully have our young people here with us. Now, over the last 3 years at Charlotte Chapel, most of my ministry has been focused on ministering to young people, so from the ages of 11 to around 25. And in the process, I've discovered that there is one question that young people ask more than anything else. There's one topic that really interests them. I wonder if you can guess what it is. It's love. Normally, you know, the classic question, you know, am I allowed to date people? What does that look like? What does it look like to date people? Romantic love. But actually, it gets deeper than that. It's not just about romantic love. It's often about deep friendships, asking for guidance. What does God say about how I'm meant to treat this friend who's being difficult? I love them, but they're being difficult. Things like that. And it seems like relationships, whether deep friendships or romantic relationships, are what our lives revolve around. I wonder if you've noticed, basically every song is either about being in love, having been in love, or wishing you were in love again. Every TV show tends to involve some kind of deep relationship, whether that's a friendship or a romantic relationship. It seems that as human beings, we're obsessed with love. And that makes sense, doesn't it? God has created us to love God and to love others. Now, I have a suspicion that this preoccupation with love is not limited to those who are between the ages of 11 and 25. So that leads me to ask you this question, and it's an important question. When do you feel the most loved? By a friend or a family member? When do you feel the most loved? I wonder if you've come across this, the five love languages. It's this idea that everyone has five love languages with which they express and receive love. Personally, I don't particularly like it. I'd like all five, all at the same time. Preferably just receiving it. But some of us, and the idea is that some of us speak and hear love in different ways. Some of us prefer to be served. That means more to us than if someone just gives us a gift. Or sometimes we just want to spend time with the people we love rather than having any deep conversations. I won't go through all of them, but the point is this. This is why it's relevant for us today. God is love, so he shows us love perfectly. Now, whilst through the gospel, God speaks to us, if you like, in every love language, the only physical, tangible gifts that Jesus Christ has given to us are baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is how he has expressed his love to us tangibly and visibly. And therefore, someone has rightly called them Christ's love gifts to the church. And so I want to say today, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the gospel made physical. God's love for us spoken to us through physical signs. So my prayer is that as we consider what the Bible says about baptism and the Lord's Supper, we would think maybe a little bit less about what we do in these ordinances, in the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Often that's our focus, isn't it? Who should be baptized? Can babies be baptized? All these questions. Good questions. And if you have more, this book is over there and it's free, so grab it. But what I want us to focus on is not so much us, but God. What is God saying to us through these love gifts, baptism and the Lord's Supper? So we're going to first look at baptism and then the Lord's Supper. So first, through baptism, God tells us, you are mine. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 28. He says, you are mine. Here's what it says. Then Jesus came to them. Now, this is Jesus coming right at the end of his earthly ministry. He has been resurrected and he's speaking to his disciples. He says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. What does that mean? He's saying, church, your job is to go and tell people the gospel. Tell them about me. Teach them to repent and follow me. Make disciples of them. And as we're doing that, what are we to do? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a quick side note, notice who it is to be baptized. Have a look down. Who is it that's meant to be baptized? Disciples, followers of Jesus. And there's an important reason for that. We'll get to that later. But let's go deeper into it. Not so much who's being baptized, but what does it all mean? Baptized into what? Well, what does it say? It says baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is that they are being baptized into the name of God. What does that mean? Well, baptism means being immersed in or being brought under something, right? So our physical baptism, when someone is physically baptized, we have under here, there's normally water. We dunk someone under the water. They're baptized into the water. And so in some way, our physical baptism is meant to be a sign of being in or under the name of God. And what does that mean? Well, we have another passage, Numbers 26. This is in the Old Testament now, and Jesus is referring to this. He's wanting us to think of this. Let me read it for us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Those are wonderful blessings. This is what the priest would say to God's people in the Old Testament. But look at that final verse. What are the priests doing as they proclaim these blessings? So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. They are putting the name of God upon the Israelites. And that's what's happening in baptism. That's what Jesus is saying. When we're being immersed into the water, it's actually a sign that we have been immersed or put under the name of God. To say the same thing the other way around, God is putting his name upon us. So baptism, first and foremost, is a naming ceremony. We're named through baptism. Now, when my parents named me, that didn't change anything on the inside of me, right? When my dad, filled with joy, I'm sure, seeing me born, held me in his arms and was told to go sign that birth certificate, that didn't change the depths of who I am as a person. It didn't suddenly make me a member of the family, a member of the Bossoff family. I was already a member of the family, and by signing my name onto this birth certificate, my father made that public. He said, this boy is my boy. I love him. And so in baptism, that is what God is first and foremost declaring to us. If you're here and you're a believer who's been baptized, think back to your baptism. Maybe we didn't realize this is what was going on. But as you were being baptized, God was saying, that is my boy. That is my girl. I love them. They belong to me. So baptism is this physical word from God, declaring that he is our God and we are his people. So in baptism, God says, first of all, you belong to me, you are mine. Secondly, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Through baptism, God tells us we are one. We are one. Romans 6 from verse 3 says this, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So baptism is a picture, not merely saying this person belongs to God, but saying that somehow we are so close with Jesus that his death is our death. It says, do you notice there? We were buried with him through baptism. His burial was our burial. His resurrection was our resurrection. I wonder, what does water mean to you? If you've been on a long run, suddenly water's desperately important to you. If you've just had 2 liters of water, you don't want it at all. Water means different things to us depending on the context. In the Old Testament, water meant a very specific thing. Water, almost always in the Old Testament, indicates judgment. Not entirely almost, but always, but almost always. Think of, for example, the flood waters during Noah's time. God sent this massive flood as judgment against the sin of the people. And so in baptism, as we're plunged under the water, this is a sign of the judgment of God that has come down upon us in Christ. But the good news is that it did not come down upon us without Christ. And let me explain what I mean by this. It's like Noah's ark. Do you remember the story of Noah? The floods come down, everyone's going to be destroyed, but God makes a way of salvation through the judgment. Noah creates this ark, and everyone in the ark was safe. And so the ark, as the floods came up, everyone went into the ark, the waters come up, and the ark is beaten by the waters of judgment, which Noah deserved, so that those who were in the ark were safe. The ark was beaten so that Noah wasn't. And in the same way, Jesus is our ark. He was struck by the judgment of God so that we who are in him by faith are saved from ever experiencing God's wrath and judgment. So I want you to picture someone over here in the water about to be baptized. They should be slightly nervous. I'm about to go under the water. I might not come back up. When this believer is baptized and pulled under the water, God is telling us that he or she is one with Jesus in his crucifixion. The judgment that Jesus experienced on the cross was counted to this believer. In fact, to say it a better way, the sin of every Christian was punished on the cross. And that is why every Christian ought to be baptized and go under the waters of judgment as a symbol that our sins are done because Jesus has died for us. Now, when baptism goes well, the person is not left under the water, are they? They're lifted up out of the waters of judgment into new life. Now, after going through the waters of judgment, Noah experienced, do you remember this? After the waters of judgment, he gets off the ark, and what does he see in Genesis chapter 9? The most beautiful new creation. Or at least that's how it seems. As it turns out, it's not quite as beautiful as it seems. There is still sin in Noah. But the creation itself has kind of been cleansed. He comes out into a renewed creation and a new relationship with God. And so as the believer is lifted up out of the watery grave of baptism, God is telling us that this person has new life in Jesus. It's like they've walked off the ark as they step out of this baptistry. They're in a new life with God. And so in every baptism we observe, Christ is speaking his gospel promises to us who believe. Jesus says to every believer, we are one. Let's go on to the third thing that baptism tells us. You are mine, we are one, and finally, you are clean. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Now, as a teenager, I used to play quite a lot of rugby. I wasn't very good at it, but there weren't a lot of people who were keen on rugby in my school, so I got to play. I was very happy. What I loved most about rugby was not really the passing the ball or the running stuff. I wasn't very good at that. The best thing for me as a 16-year-old boy is that I had an excuse to just tackle all of my friends in the mud. It was wonderful. I loved it. That was, to me, the best thing, which was wonderful for me, but for my mum, it was rubbish. Because I got injured all the time because I didn't know how to tackle properly. And also, I always came home in an absolute state, just covered in muck and filth and mud and all that stuff. So often after training, I would, in the winter especially, I would come back just caked in mud. And it was disgusting. And so I'd come up to the front door, and Mum would be waiting for me. I would have texted her saying, I've got off the bus now, Mum, I'm almost home. So she's there, she opens the door, she looks at me, she says, take off your shoes and your socks and stay out there. Maybe she'd like, sometimes she'd get the hose and, you know, get the feet clean. And then she'd say, okay, Dan, look, there's dinner on the table and we're waiting for you, but you can't eat until you go upstairs and have a shower. Okay, once you've showered and got rid of all of that disgusting stuff, then you can come downstairs and eat with us. Now, this is just a small and silly illustration, but I guess you're seeing where I'm going with it. This is the truth of our sin. That it's not just the external muck of our lives that is on us. That's not what sin is. It's not the situations we're in that have kind of screwed us up. Jesus teaches us that it's actually not the things outside that make us filthy, but it's the things inside that make us filthy. If we're a Christian, we know this so truly, don't we? All of our sins, really, they don't come from our circumstances, but from our hearts. And it is this moral filthiness which makes us, like I was, standing outside, totally unable to come in and eat unless I was washed. But through baptism, God says something beautiful to us. He declares to us, you are clean. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 22, verse 16. I'll give us some context. What we see here is the Apostle Paul describing his conversion. And just a little bit before this verse, Paul tells us that before he became a Christian, he was Jesus' worst enemy. He hated Jesus. He hated every Christian. Jesus had only just resurrected. The church had only just been born. It was like this precious little baby that Jesus had caused to come into being. And the Apostle Paul went totally out of his way to kill as many Christians as he could, to end everything that Jesus had accomplished by his cross. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 says that he sees himself, and indeed it's objectively true, he is the worst of sinners, the foremost of sinners. How can he say that? Aren't there worse sinners than the Apostle Paul since the 2,000 years since? I think no. No, because the Apostle Paul, what he did was he took this vulnerable church and tried to destroy it. The one way of salvation that Jesus had made, this church who were going to witness to the gospel, Paul said, I'm going to kill it. The only way for eternal salvation was going to be gone. It's like we know it's very evil, awfully evil, to kill an adult, but it's so much more evil to kill an infant. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing to this infant church. Do you know what? He was filthy. He really was the worst of sinners. God, at least the God that we would imagine in our minds, would have no time for him whatsoever. He would be struck down immediately if he ever met God. And indeed, he did meet God. So Paul was on the road to Damascus. Why was he going to Damascus? He was going to Damascus in order to go get some more Christians to kill. And as he's on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appears to him. The resurrected Jesus appears to him. And what do we think is going to happen? We think he's going to strike him down. Greatest enemy, dead. Come on, Jesus. But instead of destroying his worst enemy, Jesus has mercy on him. He makes his worst enemy into his greatest spokesman. He appoints Paul to be an apostle, to preach the good news. And having seen all these things, Paul now trusts in Jesus. And what is the first command? The first command for the Apostle Paul is up on the screen, or it's in Acts 22, verse 16. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his, that's Jesus' name. First command is to go get dunked in water. Why? Surely Paul's faith is enough, isn't it? God has told us that if anyone calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Paul's done that. We see it there. He's calling on the name of the Lord. So why be baptized? His sins have already been washed away by Christ, right? Well, yes, it's true. Baptism is not magic. It doesn't wash away any sins. So again, why be baptized? Well, I think this is the reason. If you were Paul, try and put yourself in Paul's shoes here. The last year of your life has been spent trying to destroy God's church. Totally, just murdering, rounding people up, cruelty and hatred of God. How do you think God feels about you? If I was him, I would still feel very filthy. Yes, the Lord Jesus has said he's forgiven me, but I don't feel very forgiven. I think that is why he's commanded to be baptized. That is why every Christian is commanded to be baptized. Baptism is the physical word. Baptism is the physical promise from Jesus that as you call on his name for salvation, all of your sins are washed away. Sometimes when we just say things to people, it can ironically just wash over us. We just ignore it. But when we live it, when we experience it, it kind of hits us a bit deeper, doesn't it? So as surely as the water washes Paul's body, God is saying to him, Paul, so surely as you are now soaking wet, so certainly has Christ washed away your sins. Totally clean. I wonder, have you ever called on the name of the Lord before? If you're feeling the seriousness of your sin, if you see that, what's stopping you? If this is the mercy and grace that God would show to the one who wanted to kill this infant church, he has mercy and grace for you. And if you do repent and you place your faith in Christ, then it would be this church's delight to baptize you. To say, yes, this person's sins are totally washed away. No more filth on them. This doesn't mean that we suddenly become perfect. Not at all. It's saying, despite all of our ongoing sin, I am a baptized person. My sin is gone. And for the Christians here who still feel like God is slightly disgusted with them, remember your baptism. As surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly has Jesus' blood and his spirit washed away your soul's impurity. So this is what God says to us through baptism. First, he says, you are mine. And so in response, what do we say? The Lord says, you are mine. Can you think of any Bible passages, Christians? Maybe the older Christians can, who have read their Bibles more. Where do we hear someone saying, you are mine? Delighting over that. It's in the Song of Songs, isn't it? Do you remember the bride delighting over the fact that her husband is hers and she is her husband? She says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Christian, no matter how you feel, you are his. And when Jesus says to us through baptism, you and I, we are one, we respond in faith saying, yes, Lord, thank you. You have united yourself with a sinner like me. I wonder, I'm speaking especially to Christians now, do you ever feel helpless against your sin? Is there a particular sin in your life that you just feel, I've done everything I can, but I can't beat it? Keep getting angry. I keep gossiping like that. Keep thinking that thing. Sin that we feel like we can't overcome. Well, do you know, baptism helps us. Baptism is God's word to lift us up in that situation. Because remember your baptism. You were not left powerless and lifeless at the bottom of the baptismal tank, were you? You were lifted up. Why does that matter? Why does it matter? We were lifted up. Well, that is God saying to you, as a believer, you now have resurrection power in you. Often, the reason that we can't fight our sin effectively is because we go about it by every technique we can think of in ourselves. We say, I'm going to wake up earlier. I'm going to make sure before I go to speak to that person that I just kind of think really nice things about them, then I won't get angry, or whatever it is. We do all these things by the flesh. We don't take advantage of the power of the Spirit that is in us. Romans 8 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So right now, as you think about that sin that you're just struggling to overcome, ask this question: who's more powerful, your sin or the Spirit of the living God? Because the Spirit of the living God lives in you. And finally, when God says to us through our baptism, you are clean, we respond in faith, not just for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters. How do you encourage a fellow Christian who comes to you saying, I'm tired, and I suck at the Christian thing, and I'm just sinning all the time? I feel filthy. What do you say to them? Don't downplay it. Don't say it's okay, you're not that bad, because it's a lie. Tell them the truth of their baptism. You are clean. If you've seen them be baptized, remind them, I've seen you be baptized. You confess Christ with your mouth and you were plunged in those waters, fully clean. Now, that is baptism. Now we're going to have a slightly shorter look at the Lord's Supper. So first through baptism, this is what God tells us. And through the Lord's Supper, Christ tells us, first of all, I still love you. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you do that, I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you think parents, and this is Father's Day, so this is important, I guess. Why do you think parents keep telling their children that they love them? Now, look, I've known my mum and dad for years, almost all my life, and I've always known they love me. So why do they end every phone call saying, we love you, Dan? Or think of an older married couple. Maybe they've been together 40, 50 years. Why do they still end every night saying, love you, sweetheart? Why? I think the reason is that in the busyness and in the messiness of our life, we forget that we're loved. We get so obsessed with our little lives that we actually forget there's someone else who cares for us. And at the same time, we who love other people, don't you just love to tell the person you love that you love them? I love it. And you know, this is what's happening in the Lord's Supper. Jesus knows that we forget that we're loved. And so in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is giving us a physical word, telling us, I still love you. And so I hope you've opened up your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Do you notice, well, I'll read it for us, then we'll ask this question. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Do you notice the repeated phrase in that passage? Lots of different things going on, but what's the one repeated phrase? Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is all about remembering, but what are we remembering when we take the Lord's Supper? Here's a question for you. What do you think about in those kind of 4 or 5 silent minutes when we're waiting for the Lord's Supper to be passed around? What goes through your mind? What are you trying to do? What are you focusing your mind on? Are we thinking, oh, I've really sucked this week? We kind of whip up this guilt and this shame. We remember every evil sin we've done and we just beg God, God, please don't strike me down. Please have mercy. Or maybe some of us don't think much at all during those 4 or 5 minutes. We're just too distracted by the loud chewing going on next to us. Now, can I say, at the Lord's table, both condemnation and inattention are totally wrong. What is it that Jesus wants us to fix our minds on when we take the Lord's Supper? Well, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 11, 24. Do this in remembrance of how bad you are? No, do this in remembrance of me. When we take the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord's Supper. He wants us to be meditating, focusing all of our attentions on him, his loveliness, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his broken body, His blood that was poured out because he loves us. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper as a church, Jesus is directly saying to us, remember I love you. Another month, another sinful month, I still love you. I still died for you. He's not doing that to guilt trip you. He's not saying, I died for you, you better feel bad. It's the opposite. He's reminding you, he loved you so much then, he loves you so much now. And so the Christian life can be tiring and difficult. We get terrifying diagnoses. We struggle against our sin. We just feel frustrated with our jobs and our families and our lives, which is why regularly we take the Lord's Supper, to hear the Lord remind us, focus your eyes on me and know that I love you. That's the first thing. The second and final thing that the Lord's Supper says to us is, I am with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you just turn one page back in your Bible, verse 16. Let's be clear, the bread and the wine never change into anything else. It's just bread and wine. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is far away from us when we take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation or a communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? What's Paul saying to the Corinthian church here? He's saying, I know you feel very alone and you're tempted to go off and have your private parties because it doesn't really feel like when you gather together to take the Lord's Supper, it doesn't feel like it really matters. He's saying, no, Jesus Christ is actually with you when you take the Lord's Supper. Not in the bread and wine. He's with you by his Holy Spirit. And this is not limited to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we imagine it's just the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say about the gathering of the local church? This moment, right now, how did Jesus describe it? When two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is among us now. When we take the Lord's Supper, he is among us to feed us with his blood, with his death for us, to sustain us, to remind us that he loves us, to remind us that he's with us. So as a final application, how can we, as members of this church, hate or be angry or grumble against one another? Verse 17 says, we are one body, because we all share one loaf. It's talking about the loaf that we eat. It's not saying that eating a meal somehow magically gets us all together. It's saying, what does that symbolize? It symbolizes that we are all desperate sinners, but if Christ is with us, we should know to forgive one another. When I was a kid, my brother and my sister and I would often argue at the dinner table. I imagine that's a common experience. But you know, when my grandfather was around, when we ate with my grandfather, we'd never argue. If he was there, it was a special occasion, so we knew not to argue. And what I'm saying is, who we're eating with changes our behavior. So as a church, when we eat, we don't just eat with one another, we eat with the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to change our behavior, that we love one another as we would love Christ himself. This is not a rebuke. I'm not imagining that we're all hating each other. I'm just saying this is part of the point of the Lord's Supper, to bind us together in love. So as we come to an end, as we get ready to worship the Lord, let's bear these words that baptism and the Lord's Supper say to us in mind. Baptism says to us, you are mine, we are one, and you are clean. And in the Lord's Supper, the Lord says to us, I still love you. And I am with you. If I invite the band up, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. All of these promises are ours because Christ is ours. So as we sing our final song, do stand and focus your mind on the Lord Jesus.